Would you go with me this morning to Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11? Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is its great theme. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul began to show us the need for the gospel by reminding us that our natural state as human beings is to be under the judgment of God because of our wickedness. And he outlined throughout chapter 1 a whole list of evidences in culture and in the human race that show that sinful humanity has rejected God, rejected the revelation of God that is available in nature, and has, instead of worshiping and honoring God and giving God glory for who he is and what he has done, instead they have turned that which is natural or that which is unnatural into that which is natural. They've tried to make that which is unnatural natural. But in so doing, they are rejecting God, rejecting his order that he has built into the world. And it's just more evidence that they have rejected him. And then God, in essence, lets them go in judgment on their way to destruction. But then beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul seems to change his focus from the godless pagan Gentile that was common across the Roman world. And he turns his attention in chapter 2 to those who have had the privilege, the advantage of having God's revelation. Most likely in chapter 2, he is talking about Jewish people, the people who are descendants of Abraham, part of the covenant chosen people of God who have had all of these covenant privileges, namely, especially the law of Moses, the word of God at their disposal. But one of the problems with the Jewish people, with the Israelites throughout their history, is that they tended to put their hope in their identity as God's people and in their possession of the word of God and the law of God. But the problem is that they were not always very faithful in doing the word of God, were they? So yes, they had the benefit of the law of God and his word. They had these benefits and privileges, but much throughout their history, they didn't do anything with those privileges. They rebelled against God's word. We see it from the very beginning of their history when Israel is at the foot of the mountain worshiping a golden calf while Moses is up on the mountain getting God's law. And we see them grumbling and complaining all the way through the wilderness. We see their lack of faith when they reach the promised land, and so they have to wander for another 40 years in the wilderness. We see their idolatry all throughout their history. We see in the book of Judges how they engaged in a lot of the practices and worship styles of the Canaanites. We see that much throughout their history of the kings, the monarchy, both in the south and Judah, as well as in the north and Israel, that many, many times they went off and worshiped false gods. They didn't do what God's word told them to do. And so Paul, in verses 1 through 5, essentially calls out the hypocrite. Calls out the hypocrite, the one who thinks of himself or herself as religious, who thinks of himself or herself as having a standing before God, maybe because of some of these privileges of being in God's people and having the word of God. But Paul calls out the hypocrite and says that you have no place to stand because you're judging other people for their sins, but you're doing the same things. And he calls them to account for their failure to keep the word of God. And he says in verse number 5 that their stubbornness, their unrepentant heart is storing up for themselves God's wrath for the day of judgment. God's wrath for the day of judgment. And he says at the very end of verse number 5, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So he says to these hypocrites who are judging other people all the while they're doing the same things, you are storing up wrath for yourselves for the day of judgment when God is going to judge the world in fairness, in justice, in righteousness, in truth. And God is going to be able to look through your facade. God is going to be able to look through the external performance that you put on for other people so they can think of you as religious. God is going to look through the external religion of the Pharisee and see the corruption of the heart, the lack of mercy, the lack of kindness, the lack of love and compassion. God is going to look through all of that. He's going to strip away all of that which is false, and he's going to show the reality of who we are from the inside out. And God's going to do it in a completely fair and just way because he's righteous and he's just, and he must do it in accordance with justice. And that is his great theme in verses 6 through 11 that we're focusing our attention on this morning. Is basically he's picking up on the very last phrase of verse number 5 when he refers to the righteous judgment of God that is going to be revealed at the last day. He expands on that idea of God's righteous judgment. And he's going to teach us in this passage that God's judgment is just and impartial. It is fair. Because he is just and righteous. And so let's read these verses that Paul has for us in verses 6 through 11. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Let's pray. God, we come to your word today, and we are humbled by the truths that we have just read, that you are a holy, righteous, just God who judges fairly, impartially, according to truth. That's a solemn thought, that one day every human being will stand before your judgment seat and you will render a verdict regarding their lives, thus determining their destiny for all of eternity. God, I pray that you would help us to not just understand the words that Paul is teaching us here, but that we would feel the weight, the importance, the significance of what is being said here. Because these are life-changing truths. Lord, may we all think soberly on your word today. May your spirit help us to understand and apply its word to our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to point out that Paul has a very intentional structure in what he's doing in this paragraph. Verses 6 through 11, essentially what Paul is doing is he is creating, for lack of a better way of illustrating it, he's creating a sandwich, okay? So the sandwich is, the two ends of the sandwich are in verses 6 and 11. And in verse 6 and 11 is where we have his main point. So his main overall idea comes at the beginning and at the end. And if you're ever wrote an essay in college, that's probably what your teacher told you to do. At the beginning, tell us what your main idea is. Give us a thesis statement. What's your main point? And then expand on that in your essay, supporting your main point. And then at the end, come back and tell us what you said. Summarize your main point. In essence, that's what Paul is doing here. He's giving us the main idea up front. That is that God judges righteously and he gives people what they deserve according to what they've done. His judgment is fair. It's just. And then at the end in verse 11, he essentially says something similar, though a shade different, but that he says God's judgment is impartial. He doesn't show favoritism. So his main idea is the justice of God, that God is fair. He is just. The judgment of God is completely just and impartial. That's my first main point. I think it's Paul's main point in this paragraph. The judgment of God is completely just and impartial. Now, how do we know that? Well, he tells us in verse 6 and verse 11 why, or the fact that God's judgment is just and impartial. First of all, in verse 6, God's judgment is just because it is rendered to each person according to the same standard, what they've done. God's judgment is just because it is rendered to each person according to the same standard, what they have done. And I just want to point out that in verse number 6, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. If you have the NIV, you'll see quotation marks in verse number 6, because that's showing that he is quoting verbatim from two passages in the Old Testament, Psalms and Proverbs. Both of those verses have this phrase in it. He's quoting from the scriptures. So he's giving an eternal principle of God, isn't he? He's giving an eternal principle of God's character. And that eternal principle of God's character is that he is just. And that when he judges someone, it is according to a balanced, fair standard that applies to everyone, what they've done. In verse 11, he shows us that God's justice is impartial because it does not consider who someone is. That is, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, or whether they're rich or poor, or whether they are of nobility or they're a peasant, whether they're African or American or Asian or European, Indian, whoever they are, God does not show favoritism based on their race, their wealth, their class, their status in society, their ethnic heritage. None of that comes into play with God. He is impartial in that sense. And the only standard that God takes into account is the fair, just, righteous standard of verse 6, what they've done. So God's judgment is completely just and impartial. That's the main idea. Now, the second main point, and this is where it becomes sobering, and we need to wrestle with this, we need to think about this, because this is not only life-changing, this has to do with eternal destiny. The second main point is this: the just and impartial justice of God leaves every human being with two and only two potential destinies. The righteous judgment of God, the just and impartial justice of God, leaves every human being with two and only two potential destinies. What are those two destinies? He describes them. He lays them out in verses 7 through 10, and he does them in, again, an intentional arrangement. He starts with those who do good. Then he turns to those who do bad. Then he reiterates his point about those who do bad. Then he returns to those who do good. So it's an intentional inverse arrangement. Good, bad, bad, good. 7, 8, 9, 10. And so, but in those four verses, He lays them out in that order, but there are only two destinies. There are two destinies. So let's start with the bad. Let's start in the middle. Verses 8 and 9. In verse 8 and 9, the point is that those who reject the truth and do evil will receive eternal judgment and wrath. Those who reject the truth and do evil will receive eternal judgment and wrath. Let's read verses 8 and 9 and see what Paul is saying. He says, for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. The wrath and anger there stands for the judgment of God. Then in verse number 9, he inverts his order again and he starts with the end result. So verse 8, he talked about the who and then the end result. And then verse 9, he flips that order, the end result, and then back to the who. So bad people get this, and those who get this are these people. Verses 8 and 9. So those who are self-seeking, those who reject the truth, those who follow evil, what is their destiny? Their destiny is the wrath and indignation of God. Verse 9, what is their destiny? Trouble and distress. Again, that corresponds with wrath and anger in verse 8. Trouble and distress, another label or description of the judgment of God for every human being who does evil. That corresponds with verse 8, those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil. All those who do evil. And then he adds in verse 9, for the Jew and then for the Gentile. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now, if you are an Old Testament Jew and you hear this idea that Paul has just said, that there is the possibility in the end that God will look at an ethnic descendant of Abraham, a Jew, and say to him, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, because I never knew you. That's a shocking thought to some of the Jews in Paul's day, who thought of themselves as the people of God. But what Paul is saying is that it doesn't matter if you are a Jew who has the law or a Gentile who doesn't have the law, because you're both going to be judged according to the same standard. And if you're both wicked, you're both going to be judged, whether you have the law or not. Because it's not enough to have the law, is it? What did James say in James chapter 1? Don't deceive yourselves by thinking of yourselves as hearing the word and not what? Not doing it, not putting into practice. If you hear the word and don't do it, you're deceiving yourself into thinking that you're somehow obedient or righteous before God. So Paul is very shocking in verse number 9 when he says that there's going to be trouble and distress and wrath and anger on the day of judgment for everyone who does what is evil, including the Jew, as well as the Gentile. Now, I think most of us here can fully understand what Paul is saying in verses 8 and 9. And I think most of us here would see that this is a consistent teaching of Scripture all the way throughout, and that is that there is a judgment coming for the wicked. It's a consistent biblical truth from Genesis to Revelation. There is God's judgment, eternal judgment, coming to the wicked. We understand that. We agree with that. We believe that. And notice how they're described in verse 8. They are self-seeking people. Selfish. Self-seeking. Their number one goal is to please themselves. And that's why they reject the truth and follow after evil. You know why I think most people reject the gospel? I think most people reject the gospel not because its truths are hard to grasp, or even that they're somehow beyond the capability of belief in their mind. I think most people reject the gospel because they still want to serve themselves. And they want to keep their will on the throne of their own heart. They're self-seeking. And so they reject the truth and they follow evil. but their end result is the wrath of God. Eternal torment, hell, forever and ever. But now let's look to the good, verses 7 and 10. Verse 7, Paul says, to those who by persistence or perseverance or endurance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he, that is God, will give what? Eternal life. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace that corresponds with the eternal life that is given to those who seek glory, honor, and immortality. In verse 7, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. That corresponds with verse 7, those who by persistence in doing good for the Jew and for the Gentile. So the same standard, right? Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, the standard is verse 6. God repays to each person according to what they have done. So verse 7, those who do good, who persist, who persevere in doing good, who seek after glory and honor and immortality, God gives eternal life. Verse 10, God gives glory, honor, and peace, that is eternal joy and eternal life to those who do good. So those who embrace the truth in repentance and persevere in good works will receive eternal life. Now, the main question that we have to wrestle with in verses 6 through 11 is this. How does what Paul is saying here about the justice of God and about the two destinies of the good and the wicked, how does that fit with Paul's emphasis throughout the whole letter of Romans and his other letters as well, that we are saved by grace through faith on the basis of the merits of Christ and not on the basis of our own works? What is Paul saying here? What does he mean by this? How does this apply to us? So one thing, can we agree? Can we agree on one thing, that Paul is not contradicting himself? Can we agree on that? Paul's not contradicting himself. Paul would not do that in the space of less than one chapter, right? He's a smart guy. He would not contradict himself like that in such a short space. So what he's saying here cannot be contradictory to what he's saying for in the rest of the letter. That is that our righteousness based on the law cannot earn justification. But we are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the main things he's teaching throughout the letter. So whatever he's saying here does not conflict with that. So what is Paul saying then here? I'm going to give you two main options. And there are really, really good scholars and commentators that fall on both choices, both options here. So I'm going to give you both suggestions, both ways of reading this passage, and then I'm going to lean towards one of them, and I'll share which one I think is the better way to take it. So one option of reading verses 6 through 11 is to take Paul here when he's talking about the good, persisting in good, seeking glory, honor, immortality, doing that which is right, receiving eternal life. That one way of understanding that is that Paul is speaking hypothetically. Paul is speaking hypothetically. In other words, if we could kind of paraphrase the verse to go along with that interpretation, it would be something like this. For those who persist in good works, those who do good, God would give them eternal life if they could do that. But they can't, because no one's good. Do you follow that line of thought? That when Paul says, those who do good get eternal life, here's the problem, no one does good. So the ones who take this interpretation of this passage will say, Paul is speaking here hypothetically, and one of the reasons he's doing that is to lay out the need for the gospel. So everyone is judged according to what they do. And since none of us are good, then verses 7 and 10 is beyond our reach. And so we need the gospel. That's one way of understanding it. Another way of understanding it, and this is the way I'm going to lean, is that I don't think Paul is talking hypothetically here, because I think that would undercut his whole argument about the just and impartial justice of God. And also in the passage, he speaks of, in verse number 8, those who reject the truth. That's an unbeliever. So I think a better way of understanding verses 7 through 10 is that those who do evil and reject the truth, getting the wrath of God, those are unbelievers. But those who are persisting in doing good are believers, repentant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then their works are a fruit, are an evidence of the work of grace that God has done in their hearts, regenerating them, transforming them by his grace. And those works are a fruit and evidence of the genuineness of faith that justifies. Let me give you some reasons why I think that's the better way of understanding this. One is because what Paul says in verse number 6 is perfectly consistent with the whole Bible. That God gives to each person according to what they've done. That's a consistent biblical principle. I mentioned that he quotes the Old Testament. Let me read these Old Testament verses. Psalm 62, verse 12. With you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done. Psalm 62, 12. Proverbs 24, verse 12. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? Well, someone might say, well, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. It doesn't apply to New Testament truth. I would answer that by saying that's a wrong way of reading Scripture. That's a wrong way of reading Scripture, and it's limiting a core element of God's justice to just one era in the Old Testament. Is God just all the time? He's just all the time, isn't he? So the principle that Paul quotes in verse number 6 from the Old Testament, he's quoting that affirmatively in agreement. And we also then have to reckon with what the New Testament says about this subject of the justice of God. Listen to Jesus himself, Matthew 16, 27. This is Jesus now. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Well, that's pretty close to what Paul says here, isn't it? That's Jesus. So Paul's not just reflecting Old Testament truth here. He's reflecting God's truth, that Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man comes, he is going to reward each person according to what they have done. And I think that fits very well with what Jesus teaches in other places. For example, in Matthew 7, when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, there must be some correlation between repentance and faith and doing the will of God. Because those who don't do the will of God are not welcomed into his kingdom. We could look at Matthew 25, 31 to 46, where Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And Matthew 25 reveals how many destinies? Two. Two destinies. The ones on the right hand are Christ's sheep. The ones on his left hand are the goats. And what's the criteria by which Jesus assesses them? He says, the ones who saw me hungry and fed me, the ones who saw me naked and clothed me, the ones who visited me in prison are welcomed into eternal life. But the ones who saw me naked and did not clothe me, the ones who saw me hungry and did not feed me, the ones who did not visit the afflicted and the ones in prison, they will not see eternal life. Again, separation based on what people have done. or in accordance with what people have done. Let's not just limit it to the teachings of Jesus. Listen to Paul again in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We've got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:15. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. I think it fits with what Paul says in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to the flesh to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. That fits very well with what Paul says in Romans 2 verses 8 and 9. Those who are self-seeking, those who reject the truth and follow evil, they have wrath and anger. He says in Galatians 6, whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh they will reap destruction. But whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Those who do good. Romans 2, 7 and 10. Those who do good in the Spirit to please the Spirit will receive eternal life. So Paul exhorts them in Galatians, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And I could close these quotations of Scripture with Revelations 20, verse 11 through 15, where it says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, how? According to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So what Paul is saying in verses 6 through 11 here is a New Testament and Old Testament principle across the Bible that God judges fairly in accordance with what people have done. So how does that fit with the teaching of justification by grace through faith? Let me give a quote here. This is from Tim Keller in his commentary on Romans. He says, in Romans 2:6, Paul is asking both the irreligious person and the religious person to consider what they have done, or rather not done. Neither has repented, see verse 5, where their stubborn heartedness is leading them to judgment. Neither has repented, seeking refuge from God's deserved wrath in God's undeserved mercy. Both are seeking honor in themselves. Paul is saying in this passage that works matter. Listen to this now. Not as the basis for salvation, but as the evidence that someone has the faith that saves. He goes on and he says, the apples on the tree prove life, but they do not provide it. The apples on the tree prove that there is life in the tree, but those apples do not provide life, do they? He says the apples are the evidence that the apple tree is alive, but the roots are what pull in the nourishment to keep it that way. In the same way, faith in Christ alone provides new life. He gives his righteousness, the righteousness of God, to anyone who believes. But a changed life of righteousness is what proves we have real faith. I don't think what Paul is saying here in Romans 2, 6 through 11 is any different than what other commentators have said about this in the past. One commentator said this, no one is saved on the basis of their works, but no one is saved without their works. It's a key distinction. No one is saved on the basis of their works, but no one is saved without God-glorifying, Spirit-wrought works. Or as Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Or as James would say, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that kind of a faith save him? No. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone, James 2:24. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Works are the fruit of life. That true saving faith, the regenerating work of the Spirit, has happened in our hearts. And so when we stand before God, regenerated, justified by grace through faith, we will not be standing there without good works to accompany it. Tim Keller goes on in his commentary. He says, we mustn't read Paul as saying that works need to be added to faith in order for us to be able to stand on the day of judgment. No, they're the fruit of it. They're the evidence of it. But then he goes on, he says, but equally, we mustn't allow our understanding of salvation by grace to diminish the challenge here. If the works of our hands are not being changed and informed by the faith we profess to have, it is right to ask whether our faith is real. And that's what James would say as well. Faith without works is dead. It's not a real faith. So what's the main idea here? There are no exceptions to the fairness of God. No exceptions to the justice of God. He judges justly and impartially. What does that mean then? It means I must repent. It means I must believe. And I must live good works out of that faith that God has granted me. What we should not miss in Romans 2, 6 through 11 is the reality of the judgment of God. There is a judgment day coming. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? There's a judgment day coming, and every person will fall into one of two groups. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, great or small, Jew or Gentile, Asian or American or Indian or European, everyone will fall into two groups. Those who will go into eternal judgment and the wrath of God in accordance with their evil works, or those who go into everlasting life and joy and peace in accordance with their good works that are a genuine and necessary outworking of their grace-given, spirit-wrought faith. Two destinies. And so I ask this final question. Which category do you fall in today? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I just ask that you would do your work in our hearts, Lord. I pray that the reading of your word, that the teaching, the preaching of your word, that your Spirit would take it now from here and that he would do the work in our hearts that only he can do. Lord, make your word powerful and effective in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.